We read God's Word in Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. Reading into chapter 6 through verse 10. Galatians 5, verse 16 through 6, verse 10. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We read God's word this far. I call your attention to the first two verses of chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have heard, beloved, that our calling toward the brother who has sinned is both to call him to repentance, going to him alone, and to forgive when he repents. It might be that both we and the brother who sinned wish that that's all there was to that calling. In calling him to repentance, I have gone out of my way. I have invested time and energy. In forgiving him, I have shown him a great measure of grace and kindness. Is this not enough? As regards the brother, I have wounded his pride. That is, of course, a matter of God's grace and an evidence of his sanctification. A wounded pride is evidence that God is preparing us for glory and sanctifying us, and yet that pride wounded hurts. He has confessed his sin. He has asked for forgiveness. He has abased himself. Can he be finished now? But in our text, the inspired apostle speaks of yet more that must be done to that brother who has sinned when he says, restore such an one. The work of restoring him involves everything that's been said and that we've learned already. It involves the work of calling him to repentance. It involves the work of giving him the assurance that he is forgiven. But then it does more by aiming at his sanctification, at his wholesome, God-glorifying walk. And this is a work, this restoration, that must go on for some time, that must continue after he knows he's forgiven. It becomes then our calling, as those who have tasted ourselves of the grace of God in all of our life, and also this morning at his table, to be ready to restore the brother who has sinned. That, I call your attention this evening, loving the brother who sinned, and from our text, restoring him. Notice first what this means, second how this is done, and thirdly why we would do this. Better to understand both the main point of the text, the imperatives, restore such a one in verse 1, and bear ye one another's burdens in verse 2. And better to understand who it is who can do those things, let us see what underlies the text, what's implicit in the text, and that is a doctrine of a Christian life. There are four features of the life of the Christian that are implied in the text we have before us. The first is that the Christian life is a journey. This is something that the Scriptures teach us throughout. The word pilgrimage indicates that our life is a journey. Hebrews 11 describes the journey of so many who lived by faith. Our Christian life, our pilgrimage, began when Jesus Christ renewed and regenerated our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And it continues until we reach the final destination of heaven. Our whole life to that point is a journey. The text suggests that as it speaks of one who is overtaken in a fault, one who has been caught up by a fault. But the picture is that of a man walking down a road. And as he's walking down the road, he is caught, he's overtaken, and he stands in need of aid and of help. You and I are to remember then that the Christian life is a journey and are to live at every moment while we're on earth, as though we have not yet attained, not yet reached the destination, but are still making progress in the right direction. The second feature of the Christian life that comes out of the text is that that journey is slowed by the burdens which God's people bear. Bear ye one another's burdens. Back in the days when there wasn't a moving van, and when moving house really meant leaving behind everything, the house and any of the furniture that couldn't be carried on your back, when moving from an old home to a new meant putting in a bag that you could carry everything that you could, then the travel was slow. The weight of the burden on one's back slows one down so that one can't run this journey. He must plod. And so it is with the Christian life. It seems sometimes that we make so little progress in our journey toward heaven that we are doing nothing more than plodding. That's because of the burdens that we all have. What are those burdens? Generally, they could be different for each one of us, or at least the very specifics of the burdens can be different for each one of us. But one of the burdens that we might bear and that might cause us to be overtaken and to fall is that of a feeling of guilt. We haven't taken to heart then. We're not sure that the Word of God is for us when it says, "Your sins are forgiven." We don't trust that the work of Jesus Christ has fully taken away our sins. And so perhaps we make progress in the journey slowly, but we're afraid of the moment of our death. For what will God Himself say? Will He really take us to glory? Will there be heaven for us? There are other burdens that we might bear, and they're not always as intense at one time in our life as in another time, and they might be more intense in the life of one child of God than another at any given time. Grief, a loved one has died, physical infirmities, and any other trial or trouble that God sends our way. But one thing all these burdens have in common, and that is that they are experienced in the human nature, or even are made greater by the human nature, which is prone to sin. And that's why whenever we in our journey fall into struggles and temptations, and when we doubt our salvation, we must guard against sin. Satan is working at that moment to prevent us from serving God as we are called to do and hinder us from aiming to His glory. It's Satan's goal that we stop our forward progress on our pilgrimage, turn around and start walking the other direction, or see if there's an easier road on which we can walk. And always there is. Not a road in the same direction, but the road to heaven, much narrower, much straighter. The word doesn't just have the idea of a straight in a physical sense. It has the idea of much more burdensome. The trials of the journey are much harder than the wide, easy road that leads to hell. We're conscious that in this life we have burdens. One thing we can do, then, is strive, each one of us, in our own life, to be free of earthly cares, not to be caught up in the things of this world which would hinder us, that we might make progress as quickly, as readily as possible. The third characteristic of the journey is that it entails danger. That was often true of journeys. You read of Paul and the dangers he faced as he journeyed. If it was by sea, there was the danger of shipwreck. If it was by land, there was the danger of robbers and of men hiding behind the trees, or of waiting, lurking behind a dark place just to take advantage of a lone traveler coming down the road and to rob him of all that he had. The road might itself be inherently dangerous. There might be rocks, there might be pits into which one would fall. And so in the text, a man has been overtaken by something. I said the word itself gives the idea of making progress, of a journey. Somebody has been hiding, has seen this man come along the road, and has run out from their hiding place to grab him and pull him down, as it were, from the back, and with the weight of his burden on his back, he fell all the quicker and all the harder. That something that was waiting is a fault. If a man be overtaken in a fault, then the idea is if some moral lapse, some sin has overtaken the brother or sister in his journey. That's the concrete occasion which the apostle has in mind as he sets forth our calling to restore such a one. The word fault in our text does not minimize the guilt and the effect of sin in any way, but it does suggest that the sin by which this man has been overcome was not so much a willful, deliberate transgression of the law of God, a gross public sin, a term that we might use, but a deviation, a fall that he never intended to commit, but suddenly it has overtaken him. No man going down a road intends for some accident to happen, intends for a pothole to wreck his car. No man walking down a road in Paul's day intended for a robber to be behind the trees and to overcome him. But this man has suddenly fallen into sin. It may be because though he didn't have lust in his mind and in his heart, suddenly a beautiful woman appeared and there immediately the desire was. It might be that though he didn't have in his mind to steal or to speak evil of another brother or sister, that suddenly the opportunity came and as it were, his nature being what it is and ours being what it is, he has fallen in his sin. And so he is down and he cannot make forward progress. You and I are to remember that the devil as a roaring lion seeks whom he may devour and so he does lurk about. And that there is danger about us every step of the way. The fourth characteristic of the Christian life that the text underscores is that there are other people on the same road with us. Another man comes to help. I think they are wrong who say that this phrase, if a man be overtaken in a fault, means if you overtake a man in his fault. I think they're wrong in the understanding of the grammar, but they're not wrong in the idea. It's the fault that has overtaken somebody. It's a sin that has brought him down, but I am now walking the same road so that I come across the brother or the sister who is down. I see him or her in his sin, and therefore it becomes my calling to restore him or her. God put us on that pathway at that time. He made our paths intersect at that moment in order to help the brother. It is a cause of thanks, a reason for thanksgiving and joy, beloved, that there are other Christians on the same path. If I am the one who has fallen on that path, I certainly say to myself, I sure hope nobody is coming. That the nearest traveler is far around that bend back there so that I can get up on my own and I can start going again on my own and nobody sees me in this shameful and embarrassing situation. But the Lord sees to it at times that that doesn't go that way. And he has our own good, that is the good of the one fallen in mind, as well as he puts to test the heart of the other traveler on the path. Do you love the one who's fallen? Are you ready to help? Such now is the life of the child of God, but also the life of the church of Jesus Christ. We are walking together the same pathway. And one implication of that is that we must stand ready to help one another. With that background on the Christian life, we can understand the calling of the text, which I said already is found in those two imperatives, restore and bear, that is, bear ye one another's burdens. What is it to restore somebody? Well, literally, it's to make him whole again. It's to repair him. When Jesus called his first few disciples, he saw James and John with their father Zebedee mending their fishing nets. And the word translated in Matthew 4, verse 21, mending the nets, is the word here used for restore. It's to repair. It's to make that one useful again. I don't restore him by standing afar off and saying to him, well, can you get up? Well, will you be all right? But I restore him by walking up to him and grabbing him by the arm so that he can get up and staying with him, attending to his wounds, his scrapes, his bruises, so that he can continue on his journey. That's the picture of the word restore in our text. And that involves sometimes that I say to the brother, here, Let me take the weight that is on your back. You are now hurt. You're going to be limping for a while. It will help you tremendously if I take your burden and I put it on my back so that you can travel a ways without that burden. This is the calling that God gives us in our text. You understand, you maybe yourself have thought already of the parable of the Good Samaritan as an instance and an illustration of how we don't restore, of what we ought not do. The Good Samaritan who came to the wounded traveler whom the priest had passed by and whom the Levite had already passed by because they were too busy doing God's work off in the temple and didn't have time to stoop down to stop to help the wounded traveler. But Jesus denounces them and speaks of the Good Samaritan who showed mercy as the one who truly served God and manifested the love and the compassion of God. That is the illustration of one who restores. The sinner can't deal with his fault alone. That's implied. And it's not implied, or it's implied not as if to suggest that it was that bad a fault, that maybe there's sometimes when the sinner falls and he can say to the brother or sister, leave me alone and let me deal with it. Really, from the perspective of the text, there may not be such a response on the part of the one who has fallen. Always he must recognize the fact that I fell means I do need help. I may not refuse that help. But of course it's embarrassing. Let us then, if we're down, not tell our brothers and sisters in Christ who come across us, go on, I'll be fine, just don't worry about me, but let us thank God that He sent them. But that calling to restore and to bear one another's burdens, though it comes to the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, as it came here to the Church of Galatia, comes to a certain segment in the church. The Apostle says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. And again, the figure of the Christian life helps us understand this address to those who are spiritual. Who are they? The reference is not to every child of God. Ideally, it would be. Realistically, it is not. Ideally, it would be because every child of God has the Holy Spirit in us. The power to live according to the law of God, to seek the things which are above, and to go forward in our Christian life serving and praising God. But realistically, not all of us, at every moment in life, are living out of the same, of that power. And so in the context, the Apostle has been comparing and contrasting one who is spiritual with one who is carnal. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That was verse 16. And there you see right away the contrast. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. And now in the text, he's referring then, when he says, ye which are spiritual, to those who do fight the lusts of the flesh, who understand the danger of living according to the flesh, and who strive to live out of the power of the Spirit. A spiritual one is one who is godly, one who is wise. He isn't just one who has life figured out. There are those sometimes in the Church of Christ who act as if, talk as if, in their minds they have everyone figured out and how to live is all figured out, and yet one realizes that they too perhaps don't realize how much they need to struggle with and fight against their own temptations and nature. The spiritual man is one who is wise. He doesn't have all of life figured out, but he knows the principles by which he must live, and evidently by God's grace, he works to apply those principles to his life. God grant that that is always true of the pastor of your congregation. So that if you have been caught in a fault, if it wasn't the pastor per se who found you there, that nevertheless you could say, I need help and there's a man I'm going to go to. God grant that that may always be true of the elders of your congregation. But God grant also that in addition to pastor and elders, there are others in the church who are like this. To them especially comes the calling to restore. You can understand why. One who's living according to the flesh can't help up one who's fallen into sin. If you are skating and you see ahead one who's fallen on the skating rink and you say, I'm going to skate up to that person and help him up, you are in no position to help him up if you find yourself fallen and now you're down on the ice as well. One who himself is not fighting against the lust of his flesh cannot help. But one who is spiritual can, not because he or she is inherently better, but because he or she is relying on the power of God in Jesus Christ to help. So there are some principles here that are worth spelling out. It takes a child of God to help other children of God struggle with sin. If you have a physical malady, a bodily infirmity, you may seek a doctor, and the doctor doesn't necessarily have to be a believer. An unbelieving doctor can help a child of God address or help his physical infirmities. But if in those physical infirmities the child of God grows very weak and very bitter and very angry against God, it takes the pastor or another to come as well as the doctor. Even with regard to some psychological problems, it's possible that an unbelieving psychologist, counselor, can be able to give some help to the believer. We don't rule out that possibility. And yet, to the degree that the believer's problems are rooted in sin or are an occasion for sin, the counselor can't be of help in that area. It does no good if you have a marriage problem to go to a counselor who doesn't understand in the least that marriage is a holy, lifelong bond. And it does no good if our struggle is in keeping the Lord's Day holy, to go to another person, a co-worker, a friend, who has no appreciation for what the Lord's Day is. It takes a child of God to help children of God grow spiritually and fight against sin. That's the principle underlying the text. So, when you have medical infirmities, when you have psychological struggles, expect the pastor or elders also to ask if they can visit. As to how we carry out the calling to restore the brother, the text does not give 5 steps. It does not give practical suggestions. But it gives fundamental principles. And that's an important thing to understand. Often, if the Bible were the kind of book you turn to and you found 5 steps, if I do this and this and this and this, then just like that, I will be better, then we would go to that Bible in the wrong spirit. But God's goal is not to help us in our immediate problem to feel better right away. God's goal in the Scriptures is to give us guidance, set forth general principles that we are prayerfully to apply to our life in the individual circumstances in which we find ourselves, and in following those principles and striving to apply them to our life, we find that God does give us growth in sanctification. And so we have in the text three principles, but those three principles aren't so much how do I help him up, but they're more a matter of what must I do before I help him up? And the answer has to do with always looking into my own heart. Almost like somebody who's running to give someone CPR. But before I go give that CPR, I have to ask some fundamental questions. Number one, am I alive? Do I have the health and strength to do that? Can I do CPR? Number two, do I remember the fundamental points? I must first examine me. And so in the text. The first principle is that I must examine myself to be sure I am spiritual. If the text is addressed to those which are spiritual, let me be sure I'm able to. Let me examine whether I am going to help this brother for me, for my glory, for my praise, or whether my goal is the glory of God. Let me ask whether I'm going to help him because I've done this once, because I've been through this, I have the knowledge, or whether I'm saying, no, I really don't know that anything I've been through compares with what the brother has been through, but I will rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Examine ourselves to see whether we are spiritual. Second principle that the one who's going to help has to examine himself regarding is that he is ready to do this in the spirit of meekness. Meekness, a different word than those in our text this morning, kind and tender-hearted, but not a fundamentally different idea. Meekness is a gentleness of heart and spirit that treats another with kindness. Meekness is itself a fruit of the Spirit we saw in chapter 5, verse 23, which means that if I can see meekness in myself, then, of course, to God be the glory. But there's the evidence that I am a spiritual one who is able to help. That meekness, that gentleness, is a sort that doesn't just leave then when the brother or sister says no. Or if the brother or sister should lash out against us, that happens sometimes, not because we did the wrong, but because we're the first person there, the first one to whom they can vent their anger and throw out their frustration, then let us not get angry at them, and not, let us not go away in a huff, but say, brother or sister, I'm not leaving you. I'm going to help. I'll bear the wrongs you inflict on me in meekness. You could see the necessity of meekness in a situation like this. When we come to one who has fallen, we don't find a stick and beat him. He's already down. Nor ought we, though we often maybe would or do, laugh at him or her and tell him or her that his falling is his own fault. If he had just used his head, if he had just done this or that, that is not restoring such an one. But restoring them requires us immediately to show empathy and compassion. Later on down the road, as we're walking with our brother or sister, we can maybe say, now why did you fall? What was it that led to this? And we can investigate some of the causes in order, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to help the brother or the sister see how to prevent falling again. But at the moment, compassion and empathy, that will flow from meekness. The third principle is that we are to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. The apostle means to underscore this. You probably don't catch it from reading the King James, but you will as soon as I point it out. He has begun addressing a plural. He's begun addressing a plural audience. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. He's talking to the church. And then he says, consider thyself. And he switched to the singular, which is his way of saying, all right, stop and don't now be asking who else can help. It's up to you to help. You have seen it. You are on the scene. And now examine whether you are not susceptible to the same temptation. If I see ahead of me a car skidding on the ice, then I don't laugh and say, what a crazy driver, and punch the accelerator closer to the floor. I say, if there's ice up there, and if that fellow journeyman on the road is in danger of losing control, I had better back off. I had better prepare myself for the very same danger. What brought the brother down can bring us down too. But even more, there's another temptation that one faces who comes across a brother who's been overtaken in a sin. And that temptation is that of pride. I didn't fall. Consider thyself. Scrutinize. The word doesn't just mean quick, take a glance and be sure you're all right, but stop and examine your heart very carefully. How do we help the brother? We first of all ensure that we are in a position to do so. But with that background, we can see in what power we will help. And the fundamental answer to the question, how, is not follow this step, then this step, then this step, then this step. But the fundamental answer to how is pray. Read God's Word to yourself if need be. Read God's Word with the brother if need be. Then pray and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why this is a fitting applicatory text. This morning at the Lord's table, we were strengthened in our holy life. We grew in faith. We are the more ready to help the brother and to restore him in a right spirit. So although the text doesn't give any more specifics than that, there are three things implied in the text. Three principles to remember now about the how in a more practical way. And the first is, help the brother up. That is, assure him that my finding him in this circumstance does not diminish my view of him as a brother. That I am ready to testify to the brother of the joys of forgiveness and to lead him to experience the same joys. Help him up. Sometimes he fell because of his poverty. Poverty led him to steal. Then helping him up will involve my saying to him, brother, let me relieve you somewhat of your poverty. And if I can't do it fully, if your need is too great, then we are part of a body, of a church. There are other travelers on the road who can help relieve you of your poverty. If he fell because he's grieving and his grief led to anger, then we help him up by encouraging him to understand that though great troubles and trials do come from God's fatherly hand, yet God gives us the power to endure those trials without bitterness and without anger in the way of looking to Christ. Help him up. Secondly, walk with him a ways. That's implied if I'm bearing his burden. We're not standing on the side of the road and I'm carrying his burden. We're to make progress. The Christian life does not not the sort that we can take a break from, that we can sit still, sit on a bench and recover a while. We must recover as we walk. So walk with Him. Carry that burden, and if need be, carry Him. There's a time. Maybe of great grief. Time when that's what the calling of the church is to our brother or sister. Not just carry their burden so they can walk. It's as if we have to carry them. The pastor has to visit much more frequently than once a month or even once a week. And we have to help the brother see we're just not going to leave him. We call on him regularly. And our visits of him then aren't just a social visit. Hi, how are you doing? And I brought some baked goods. But also, it might include that, but also, we're going to read the Bible together. We're going to pray again. We're going to keep doing this. Christ calls us who will restore such an one in the spirit of meekness here to a life of self-denial. And we're not going to quickly say, can you go on your own now? Because I really have to get going. But we're going to walk with him. Thirdly, we're going to remind him or her of the goal. When our brother or sister falls into sin, they've taken their eyes off the goal. Sometimes that's why they fell. They had their head down. They're to use a figure that you find in the book of Peter, and I think again in Hebrews, they're stooped over, their shoulders are drooping, they're so weary, so overcome, they can't look at where they're going and remember the goal, and so they fall. And other times it's because they fell that their eyes are taken off the goal. They're looking straight up now, or they're staring at the ground and not looking ahead. Part of restoring the brother or the sister is to remind him and her, there's a goal. Keep your eyes on the goal of the glory of God and of the heaven which is coming. The road goes there. It will surely end there. And in that way, we encourage the brother and we restore him. I don't pretend that the things I've said now in the last part of my second point are an exhaustive answer to the question, how? But they've begun to answer it so that you and I can carry out the duty with some idea of what specifically is required of us. But the question yet to be asked is, why? And to that there's a twofold answer. First of all, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is, the answer to why is that this we do in the service of Christ and in the fulfilling of the law of Christ. His law is the law of love. The book of Galatians, the apostle has been speaking of the law of Christ, the law of love, in opposition to the law of Moses. Not the Ten Commandments per se, but all of the other parts of the Mosaic law, and especially the law regarding circumcision. The Galatians thought that the keeping of the law, the keeping of the outward ceremonies of the law, was the way to be saved. And now the apostle says, there's an entirely different law you're forgetting about. It's the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is fulfilled in one word, love. The law of Moses was line upon line, precept upon precept. How do you possibly remember the entire law of Moses if you need to keep that to be saved? Our Lord Jesus Christ understands our weakness. He understands the infirmities of our mind and heart, and He gives us only one word. And if we remember that one word and live according to that one word in every circumstance of our life, we are being guided toward heaven. The word is love. Love for God, but even more, love for the neighbor is on the emphasis. The apostle referred to that again in chapter 5, verse 14. we must fulfill the law of love. As it were, when we began the journey ourselves, our Lord gave us a vessel. How large that vessel is might vary from person to person. Nevertheless, there's a vessel. And our Lord says to us, now as you walk that pilgrimage pathway, every opportunity you have to show love to your neighbor is one more drop of water you will put in the vessel. And your own personal journey is not finished until that vessel is full. That's a picture. It's not a suggestion that at the end we've earned heaven by how much we've loved. But rather, it underscores that God has put us on this pathway to serve Him, to do things that glorify Him and that help the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, one of the reasons to restore the brother is that we fulfill the law of Christ. You don't have to go to another country on a mission trip or a serve project to fulfill the law of Christ. You don't have to send money to a charitable organization that you're not very familiar with, and you certainly don't know well the details of their finances and where your money is actually going in order to fulfill the law of Christ. I didn't say any of those things were inherently sinful or wrong, but my point is, we fulfill the law of Christ by loving the person in the pew next to us, behind us, and in front of us, and loving our brothers and sisters and other neighbors right here where God put us in Edgerton, Minnesota. That's the first reason why we are to restore the brother. But secondly, though not spelled out explicitly in the text, certainly implied, in gratitude to God who does the same for us. For have we not ourselves fallen time and time again? And at times maybe there was not another human, a brother or sister that came along to help us up, but always God did. Is that not what got us on the pathway to start with? We were fallen by the side of the road, dead. Sin had slain us. And God breathed into us His new life, the life of Jesus Christ, and said, now walk this pathway. God renewed us by His Spirit. He has spoke to us by His Word. He assured us of His unending love. With that, He bound up our wounds and healed our bruises. He bears patiently day by day with our weaknesses and infirmities. Are we not thankful to Him? Have we not every reason to be? Thankful that Jesus Christ is our elder brother who always walks with us. Thankful that we're not walking alone on the pathway so that when we fall, others can help us, and when they fall, we can help them. Thankful for the meekness He has given and resolved to show our gratitude by restoring the brother. That's our motivation. That's our reason. And if we take that to heart, we can never pass by the brother who has fallen. To pass by the brother who has fallen, to be like the priest or the Levite on the road to Jericho, is to say, I don't know what it is. God never did that to me. No one else treats me that way. I have no reason to show thankfulness. God impress on us the calling to restore the brother, to bear their burdens, to show love. Christ's love. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us the grace we need to carry out this calling to the glory of thy name. And when then we help the brother or the sister, be it our husband or wife, be it our father or our parent or our child, be it our fellow student or fellow brother or sister in Christ, when we've helped them, may we not seek any glory of our own, but may our glory be thine. Give us as a congregation to walk in a sanctified and holy life this week as we continue our pilgrimage journey. For Jesus' sake, amen.